I don't know about you, but sometimes I need reminders about why we show up here week after week. It's my job, but why do we do this? Why do we keep coming back? And there's so many reminders we've already received. Part of it is to learn to love like Jesus and to be reminded of that goal. Part of it is that we need to be in a place once in a while where we declare with other people, I need you, Lord. That we're here to worship you, we're here to praise you, we're here to remember and not just take for granted all that God has provided. Or those great words from Abraham when Abraham is tested and he gets to the top of the mountain and finds that God provides the very thing that he wants. He names the place Jehovah Jireh. That's what that song was about, that recognizing the God who provides, who gives us all that we need. And that becomes the turning point of change in Abraham's life when he realizes he doesn't have to strive and connive to get what he wants anymore, but rather the trust that God is at work in the process. And so when we sing songs like that, we are acknowledging that we have a God who provides for us and that there's joy that he finds when we say, all right, Lord, what you bring to us is enough, and this is good. We're going to turn to the scriptures again this morning. This is John chapter 4. Last week, we started a series that we're calling Drawn to Jesus, and we're looking at a number of one-on-one encounters that people have with Jesus, and so we're looking at another of those this morning. This is from John 4, verses 4 to 26. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." "I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water," she said. He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you for gathering us together. We find that we need to be in places where we discover that we're not all alone with our faith, that we are among others who are along this same journey and who from time to time each day are calling out to you to show us your presence, to invite us into what you are doing in this world. And we thank you that together we serve you. Together we are learning more about you. Together we grow in our faith. We need these daily, weekly reminders that keep us on track and that nudge us forward. So Lord, we ask that you would use today and nudge us a little bit forward in our faith and in the progressive work that you are doing in our lives to transform us. I pray that you'd make me more like Jesus. Keep shaping my heart, keep shaping my mind to think more like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to talk more like Jesus. I pray that you do that for all of us, that we'd have a shared desire to impact our world with the grace that we are finding. We don't want to just be about concepts and mission, though. We want to find you here. And so we acknowledge that we've come to worship you and to seek your presence and to seek your face together. So somehow, some way, whether you've already done this in this service or whether you will yet by the time we leave, touch each one of us and allow us to know that you care about us as individuals and that you are pleased when we draw near to you. And so we invite you to draw near to us too. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever noticed how often we and other people use old cliches in daily conversation? Now, cliches are short combinations of words that are usually designed to draw a word picture, and that often contains a nugget of truth, yet it's often delivered in a way that can make us chuckle. I'll bet that if I start off with a handful of commonly used cliches that we find regularly in life, many of you can help me finish them. You're barking up the wrong tree, busy as a one-armed paper hanger, slower than molasses, a couple of cans short of a six-pack. Probably didn't think you'd hear that in church, but even a broken clock is right at least once or twice a day, right? The apple doesn't fall from the tree. Oh, that's like taking candy from a baby. Make hay while the sun still shines. Let sleeping dogs lie. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. And you catch more flies with honey. Yeah. Now, there's a reason why I did that little exercise in our memory. I chose to begin this way because there's a cliche that leads into this morning's topic that I want to examine a little bit. It's one that we hear often, and you've probably said to somebody else, and you're going to gag when I tell you this because you probably have said it. Time heals all wounds. You ever heard that? No hands, but you ever said that to somebody else? Now think for a minute. Is it true? Does time really heal all wounds? Most likely, a number of us in this room have had someone else who's offered that cliche to us, meaning well, and yet it may have hurt more than it helped. If we're honest, a closer analysis will reveal that these words are often not true. While small cuts and scratches usually do heal with time, there's nothing magic about time itself that makes all wounds go away or that make all wounds heal. And so sometimes we meet people in life who still have open wounds that are 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years old because time didn't heal them all by itself. I want to contrast that cliche that time heals all wounds with a statement about wounds from the Bible. Psalm 147, verses 2 and 3 says this: "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." What the Bible is saying there is rather than time healing all wounds, that the Lord has a way of coming close to people at the right time in the right way, and that the Lord is the one who is able to do what time alone is powerless to do in our lives. Now, here's why we began this way. Today we're in this series that we're calling Drawn to Jesus. We're looking at more encounters with Jesus, a different one each week. And in the second encounter, we find Jesus revealing himself as the Lord as he binds up the wounds of a person that has been allowed to fester over time. And the wound hasn't gone away. The wound hasn't healed all by itself. And so today's message is titled The Wounded Daughter. So let me say good morning to you, my North River friends. I'm glad that you're here today. I enjoyed singing and praising God with you and thinking about the words that we are offering to God as we worship today. And I'm glad you're here in our worship center. And now that you got yourself here, I hope that you will focus in, because I think there's something to learn that might be new for some of us, even though what we've just read is a very familiar passage to many longtime Christians. Let me warmly welcome all of those of you who are watching online this week. Some of you are watching live as I speak, and some of you are watching a bit later through the recording of all of this. And we're glad that you're a part of this together. We recognize that this technology allows us to expand our congregation and to meet those who are not able to join with us. I hope that if you're new here and you've not filled out a connection card, that you'll do that. If you're in the room, you can click that QR code, as Caroline mentioned a little while ago, or you can grab one over at the welcome desk. And if you're online, there should be a screen that drops down, and you can fill that out online. And if that fails you or you're watching the recording, send me an email, paul@northriverchurch.org. I'd love to hear your questions and what you're thinking. So the question for this morning is, what does Jesus reveal about the healing of old wounds? Is that still possible? I'd like to walk you through four observations through the encounter between Jesus and this woman that I'm referring to as the wounded daughter. She's the person that longtime Christians have referred to as the woman at the well. But I want you to see beyond just the woman at the well this morning to a different dynamic about her life. Some things that we learn about Jesus in the process of this conversation. Here's the first one. Jesus always prioritizes people, not traditions. Verses 7 and 9 help us with this. Verse 7 says, "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' Verse 9 picks up the conversation. The woman said to him, 'You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?' For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, this easily could have been just another meaningless encounter. A trip to a well in an arid climate was a daily routine affair. This woman was doing her normal activity of drawing water from the local well, and Jesus sat by the well while his disciples went off to find the village and to search for food. But in the process of this short conversation, Jesus crossed a cultural barrier by engaging her in simple dialogue. It is likely that each person who came to the well had to lower their vessel attached to a rope to get down lower and then wind that up and pull the vessel back up. So this woman had a pot, or she had a bucket, while she reveals that Jesus had nothing to lower down into the well in order to draw water. So he does something very natural. He asks her for a drink, if she'll help him that way. And that request prompted this woman's observation about this cultural barrier. She naturally raises the question of what, this naturally raises the question for us of what caused this long-standing barrier between Jews and Samaritans. Now, there are a number of reasons for this cultural divide. Part of it went all the way back to the Babylonian exile, where many of the Jewish people had been removed from the land of Israel for 70 years. They repopulated the region as the Babylonians brought people from other conquered nations into the land of Israel. The reason that they did this was that the Babylonians wanted to break apart regional religions and loyalties. They wanted people to be only loyal to their regime. And so they'd conquer one nation and they'd carry off some of the people and they'd bring them to another conquered nation. And everybody kind of mixes, but they lose their long-standing traditions and ties, and their only association now is with the Babylonian overlords. They wanted to create sort of a forced melting pot of cultures with sole allegiance to the empire. When the Jewish people returned to the land 70 years later, some of them married into this melting pot of cultures, and their religious practices mirrored this cultural mix. So Samaritans merged with a little bit of Israel's faith and also with the non-Jewish practices of the other nations who'd been living there during that time. The technical name for this in the religion world is syncretism, where faith practices are mixed together in kind of a mishmash of thoughts. And this woman represents that kind of mishmash of religious thinking. So her comment reveals her surprise that Jesus valued and prioritized her over tradition because the Jewish people were a bit more fastidious about their culture and their traditions. So she says, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? You know, this doesn't happen every day." This maybe had never happened in her life before. Now, the first barrier that Jesus crossed was a cultural barrier. But the second barrier had to do with tradition, where Jewish men who were religious would not even talk in public with a woman who was not part of their own immediate family, let alone a Samaritan. We need to realize something about Jesus in just crossing these two cultural barriers. Cultural barriers never scare away Jesus. Jesus will not let race or color become a barrier from within his desire to reach us. He will not let language or religious backgrounds become a barrier that gets in the way. Jesus will not let your attractions become a barrier to receiving God's grace. Jesus will not let your problems with the law or even incarceration keep you from God's grace. He is that kind of God who reaches over all of these man-made barriers that we set up that cause us to be cautious or not engage with somebody else. Here's the second discovery. He sees our wounds. He doesn't just see what people see on the outside. He sees what's going on the inside, and he sees where we are wounded in life. We pick this up in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, Jesus had talked to her about living water. That piqued her interest. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." This tense back and forth conversation shows us that this woman's guard was up. First, she tries to brush off Jesus by bringing up the cultural and religious divide between Jews and Samaritans. But he's captured her interest with this discussion that he dropped in about living water, even though she doesn't understand what the living water is all about yet. And now he gives her another glimpse of his greatness with this challenge that he presents to her. Last week, we saw a glimpse of Jesus' greatness when Jesus talked with Nathanael, who was very skeptical. And there, Jesus revealed that he knew that Nathanael was one of those truth tellers who had no deceit in him. And he even spoke of the fig tree where Nathanael was before his friend Philip invited him to come and see Jesus for himself. Here, Jesus reveals something of his divine knowledge about the pains in this woman's life. In short, he sees her wounds and pain from a difficult life. In doing this, Jesus was not judging her, just telling her that he really sees her for who she is. In fact, he gives her a mission at the same time that he is revealing what he knows. The challenge comes when Jesus asks her to go and get her husband. And she responds that she can't do this because she doesn't have a husband. And then Jesus, after noting that she's answered truthfully, tells her the difficult part of her life. She's had five husbands so far, and she's currently living with somebody else, and this guy's not her husband. Now, many people who have studied this passage conclude that this woman had a moral problem, and they kind of stop there. And they say that she was a serial monogamist. She moved from one relationship to the other. And if that's the case, the lesson then often centers on how Jesus offers grace to an immoral woman. And in sermon after sermon, that's the way she's been viewed. However, that conclusion doesn't fit what was going on in first century Judaism and Jewish culture. This was a culture where women didn't have the same rights concerning divorce that men had. And it makes it more likely that rather than her skipping around from relationship to relationship, she had actually been used and abused by men who had the power and discarded, which led her into the next relationship, seeking to find some kind of healing and some kind of hope for the future. She'd been taken advantage of by men who were far more powerful than she was. And this means that Jesus was gently showing her that he saw her for who she was, and he saw beneath the veneer that we often put up to guard ourselves, and he saw that she was a deeply wounded person. In doing this, Jesus becomes the first man we know of who truly saw her for who she was and who didn't want to use her or harm her. He's saying, "I know these things about you, and that's why I'm reaching out to you right now with something that can last, because everything that you've been settling for doesn't last. There are women in every church and in every community who silently bear a combination of pain and shame from being abused by a man or by several men or just by life in general. And I want you to know something about Jesus. He sees you for who you really are. Jesus values the person who you are beneath all of the pain of life, and you can trust him. He didn't label this woman as an immoral woman. He saw her as a wounded daughter who needed a touch from God the Father. He sees our wounds. But there's more. Here's the third observation. He heals the old wounds too, not just the current ones, not just the fresh ones. He has a way of healing the old wounds in our lives. Go back to the beginning of this encounter. In verse 4, it says, now he had to go through Samaria. That's an interesting statement. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria, we wonder. Verse 5 says, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Okay, there's a question that is raised right at the beginning of that paragraph for us. Why did John write that Jesus had to go through Samaria? If you're aware of any of the territory of Israel, Samaria was the region just north of Jerusalem and south of Galilee. But it was usually avoided by Jewish people in the first century who would walk along the Jordan River and go around Samaria to get to Galilee. Why did they do this? It was because of the huge cultural divide between these two groups of people. The direct route to get to Galilee would have been to go right through Samaria, which is what Jesus took. But virtually all of the time, they would go around, go the longer way. So the question is kind of important. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? The first answer is that Jesus came specifically to share the good news of God's grace with this woman that he met at the well that day. She was important to Jesus. And the Samaritan village that she told her story to was important to Jesus as well, because there are a whole lot of people over the next couple of days who come to put their faith in Jesus because of this woman's testimony that brings them and launches them toward wanting to hear Jesus for themselves. However, I've come to discover that there's something more that is not readily seen by most students of John chapter 4. About a year ago or a year and a half ago, Christy and I shared some research that was being done by a young scholar named Kat Armstrong. And it's written in her book, The In-Between Place. And what Kat did was she studied the background and the towns and the villages and all the names that are mentioned here in that paragraph of scripture that we just read. And she wondered, where is this village of Sychar? And she noticed on a map that it's the ancient village of Shechem that appears to us all the way back in Genesis. I'll come back to that in a minute. And then she noticed that in the conversation that this woman mentions Jacob, Jacob's most prominent son, Joseph, and it also mentions Jacob's well. Why are those specific little tidbits thrown into the conversation? Was that just telling us to look at the map, or was there something more going on here? John seems to drop all of these details in so that we will dig deeper and try to connect the dots. Jacob, who had dug this well, had 12 sons. You may know something about Jacob. The most prominent of them was the 11th son, Joseph. Joseph is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 39, where we learn about Joseph's dreams. In chapter 41 and 42 and following, we'll come back to the dreams, but there's an interlude that all of a sudden happens in Genesis 40, where the writer of Genesis leaves Joseph behind and talks about the only daughter in the family who is mentioned, and her name was Dinah. And so chapter 40 tells the awful story of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, who was raped. Dinah was brutally raped by a Hivite prince whose name was Shechem. Shechem not only raped her, but he and his father then approached her father, Jacob, proposing to marry her, kind of to cover up the offense that had happened. There's no hint of love or a relationship here. Hivite princes typically had a harem of wives, which meant that if this marriage was allowed, she would kind of disappear into the harem of Shechem, who did not worship the God of Abraham, and she would have been lost in the harem with no rights, and her story and the story of the violence done to her would never be heard of again. Except that while Jacob, her father, remained silent, her brothers, who were angry and looking for revenge, took things into their own hands. So they construct a deal with Shechem and his father and the men of the village of Shechem. And they say, here's the deal. If you'll all become circumcised, we'll let Dinah marry you and we'll trade back and forth and your sons can marry our daughters and our sons will marry your daughters and we'll all become one. And so they say, okay, great, good deal. Obviously, this guy, Jacob, is blessed by God and he's becoming a wealthy guy, even though he doesn't own land here. This looks like a good deal for us. So all the men of the village get circumcised. And while they are healing, Jacob's sons massacre all the men in the village. There is an absolute wipeout. There's tremendous violence. And Jacob is angry at his son, says, why did you do this? There's going to be a stench in all the land toward us because you inflicted this kind of violent, vengeful response. Ever since that time, Shechem was known as a place that was known for rape, dishonor, violence, and darkness. The stain of how Dinah had been treated and not defended by her father, who didn't even speak up, remained in that land of Shechem. The name Shechem came to represent all that could be wrong in a society. Shechem was a place of personal, moral, and sexual dysfunction, of use and abuse, and especially where women were downtrodden, not treated as daughters of God. One researcher suggested that if there was a t-shirt to be sold today that was known for that town, it would say, Shechem happens. You know, that's the place that it was. So the question comes back to us. Why did Jesus come to Sychar with the ancient name Shechem that day? And the answer seems to be in the encounter that happens with this woman to counter the treatment that had been offered in the same place in a negative way toward Dinah. Jesus was now counteracting all of that with this conversation with this unnamed woman who also had been used and abused in his day. It was necessary for Jesus, who wanted to tell this woman and all women who read this, all men and women who read this account, that God sees us. He sees the pain in your life. He sees the injustices that are sometimes looked over and discarded in life, and that you have value, and that you're not forgotten by God, and that he loves you where you are. It was necessary for Jesus, who wanted to tell her that he sees her and that she is loved, to tell her that she wasn't a forgotten daughter like Dinah. She was a wounded daughter who still has great value to God. He wanted to let her know that her redemption was a high priority for the Messiah, who had put aside all of the other important things that Jesus might have had on his calendar. He had to be there that day. Now, Jesus may not have known why he was headed there that day, but the Holy Spirit directed him in that day. And when he met this woman and engaged in that conversation at the well, all of a sudden became very prominent in his mind. He knew exactly why the Spirit of God had led him there, to inaugurate a new day of grace in Shechem that was launched when the woman who left her jar by the well and went to tell everyone in her village that she thought she had just met the Messiah, come and see with her, that all of a sudden here was a woman who had a purpose to life and had a mission to life that was God-given, and that she, above all other people, was the one that God had selected to be the redemptive agent through whom God would speak to an entire village of people with grace. Here's the central idea for this morning. Jesus heals old and new wounds when we receive the living water that only he can give. He doesn't just heal the current wounds that everybody sees. He reaches down to find the old wounds too. Time alone cannot heal that kind of wound. But time plus God plus grace can heal all of these wounds. Does that make sense to you? So here's the final discovery we make. Jesus and the living water are greater. Come back to the conversation in verse 11. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman at the well asks a great question. She asks, are you greater than our father Jacob? In her mind, only the Messiah could be greater than Jacob. Jacob was one of the forefathers, and Jacob was the one who left his thumbprint on that area. And that well tied them to the history that went all the way back to Abraham, of God speaking to his people. So Jesus reveals to her that the one speaking to her, Jesus, is the Messiah. This is the first time in the scriptures that Jesus openly acknowledges to anyone that he's the Messiah, and this is the person that he chose to reveal that to. Isn't that an amazing discovery? Yes. And Jesus is telling her that he is superior to Jacob, just as the living water is superior to the water that comes from the well that Jacob dug. What was true for the village of Sychar is true for you and me too. Jesus offers living water that quenches our deepest spiritual thirst to all who put their faith in him and who follow in his way. And this is what heals us. It's the living water of Jesus Christ applied to the wounds of the soul. What you've done before doesn't keep you from Jesus' love and mercy. The wrongs done to you cannot keep you from Jesus' love and mercy. Jesus descends into places of darkness like Shechem to bring truth and light and love and peace and joy. And it raises a question for us. Have you been living in your own personal Shechem? If you have been, you need to know that you're not stuck there forever, that Jesus sees you, Jesus loves you, Jesus calls you, and he gives you a purpose in life. He calls you to leave Shechem behind and all that it represents in order to take your place as an emissary of the kingdom of God on earth. And the Lord will not only fill you with light and love, he will use you to reach others who are locked in the pain of their Shechems too. And so this woman went out, if we read the rest of the chapter, and she invited all of her friends from her village to come and see this person that she met who told her everything about herself. And she says, could this be the Messiah? And Shechem was never the same. He wants to use you too. But you'll have to give up your Shechem for the Savior. Question always is, will you? Is this evidence enough to move you in the direction of trusting Jesus? I can never prove that to you in a way that 100% will convince you. The question is, are you a person who acts on the evidence and moves where the evidence leads, using the mind that God has given you and the heart that the Spirit redirects? And if you move in that direction toward Jesus and trust in his grace, that he can give you the living water that heals the soul, your life is going to be radically changed from this day forward. Jesus heals old and new wounds, even the ones we think he can't heal, when we receive the living water that only he can give. Let's pray. God, thank you for allowing us to dig deeply into stories like this. And thank you so much for the example of Jesus, for the power of the living word that portrays to us the heart of Jesus, the willingness to be redirected by your Spirit and led by your Spirit into unknown encounters or unexpected encounters. Thank you that Jesus comes near to people who carry great wounds because he knows that the truth that he offers and the life that he offers heals. Heal the brokenness in our lives for each one of us. As we cry out to you and say, Lord, give me this living water today. Let me trust in the living water from Jesus. Make me alive on the inside in a new way. Allow me to be forgiven and a forgiver. Allow me to be one who can see the hurts from the past, but no longer be chained by them. Thank you that you do what time alone cannot. You bring grace in a personal application that is fitted to what each of us needs. Allow us to trust you. Allow our stories to become stories of redemption and stories of the God who has won the victory for us. In his name we pray.